You would turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to be a little ambitious today and cover three chapters. But I think that it would be best for us to do that. We're trying to kind of look at this section, chapters 40 through 48. Really, we'll go into 49 as well. I was at a conference in Laurelville yesterday, at Laurelville Family Camp, and which I would encourage you guys to go to. We're going to try to spend a little bit more time there next year if we can, Lord willing. But just great time, great people, great messages. The guy I was speaking last night referred to Isaiah 40 through the end of the book and some of the passages we've been looking at. He reminded us that the early church saw Isaiah 40 onward, and we saw this is about prophesying the coming Messiah, the kingdom that he was going to set up. They referred to it as a fifth gospel because they understood, as we've seen, it's about Jesus Christ. It is about him coming to earth, the first advent, and setting up that kingdom, the gospel age. And so he mentioned some of those things last night. I thought, well, I wish I could get him to speak to my people so they could hear someone saying the same thing that I'm saying. But so we want to look today, and I've entitled the message, Are We Good Jehovah's Witnesses? I hope you understand, of course, that that is a little tongue-in-cheek. But we don't want to let someone steal something that is biblically true. We are to be witnesses of Jehovah or Yahweh, right? And we want to understand what that means. What does that mean to be a good Jehovah's Witness, to do it accurately? And unfortunately, we know that those who call themselves by that do not witness to Jehovah at all. They are completely misguided and deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah, as Yahweh. And in fact, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. It's one of the same person. They do not exalt Jesus Christ, so therefore they cannot be witnesses of Yahweh. By way of review, last week we saw that Jesus uses the same names and descriptions of himself that Yahweh uses in the Old Testament. This is hugely important to understand that Jesus Christ is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are referred to as Yahweh at some point in time in the Word of God in the New Testament. We also saw that man's will is not independent of God's sovereign decrees. Chapters 40 through 48 are full of God talking about how he is sovereign. And of course, the point being that anything else is that you trust in is an idol and must be abandoned, and we'll look at a little bit more of that today. So therefore, since God is sovereign, he has determined the outcome of all things. We dealt briefly with open theism and Molinism. Both of these have in common the idea that God has given us free will. Therefore, he's lost control of us. Because if we're truly free, God can't tell us what to do. So he's just kind of letting us do our own thing and then trying to just kind of, like you'd herd a bunch of wild sheep, trying to keep us from going too far. But basically, the universe is ruled by our free will. And God just does the best he can. And we saw that these chapters refute all ideas of that. And then lastly, we finished with the idea that the study of the Old Testament is a study of our history. We are studying the Jews, but it is through the Jew, Jesus Christ, coming and doing that work in which we get our identity. There, as we saw in 1 Peter, there's one holy nation. We are that holy nation. The guy speaking last night made reference to, he was at some meeting one time, and it was a guy sitting up there, he's talking about Israel, and he kept calling the Israel over there, that's God's holy nation, and he got so sick of it, he had to get up and leave. He says, no, the people over there in Palestine, in Israel today, reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They don't believe he's the Messiah, and you can't be a holy nation if you don't, you reject Jesus Christ. We are the holy nation. And we need to understand that, and we're trying to show that Isaiah is talking about this people that God is going to form. Just as he formed Israel for himself, that's only to demonstrate how he's going to form a new people under a new covenant, a new and better covenant that will be both Jew and Gentile. That kingdom we are in. That is what he is foretelling. And we're seeing at the beginning of each one of these chapters a reference to Jesus Christ that the New Testament quotes to tell us that this is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so we began to see in chapter 40 the Lord comforting his people by referring to a coming king and kingdom. Remember, it says chapter 40 is referring to the Jews. He's prophesying the Jews will be taken captive by Babylon. But don't let that think that God is not going to keep his promises. He's not going to send the Messiah and set up his kingdom. Don't be fooled by the power of Babylon, by the gods that they trust in, these idols. Because back then, every nation had their own little idols. And if a nation was able to conquer this nation, then the accepted wisdom was their gods must be more powerful than the other person, the conquered nation's gods. And God's saying, look, don't get fooled by that silliness, because I'm telling you all this stuff beforehand so that you know I must be the true God, because I know the beginning from the end. I have ordained the beginning from the end. They've only been able to conquer you because I let them do that for my purposes. You must keep trusting in me. And so therefore the application is very obvious, is it not? That God is in control of your life, and it doesn't matter how dark things get sometimes. He sent that for his purposes. He's told you what's going to happen. Did Jesus tell the disciples, I'm telling you all this, that you're going to suffer. About my own crucifixion. So I'm telling you ahead of time so that you're not taken by surprise. This is how God works. The church is a suffering church, just as Jesus is a suffering Messiah. But in due time, we will be exalted just as Christ does. God's telling us all this beforehand so we understand what kind of God we are dealing with. And so all through this section, God is comparing himself to the idols of man and calling on mankind to examine the evidence. This has been a courtroom drama, and he keeps using the term witnesses. You know, we use the term lightly, Jehovah's Witnesses. But this is what God is telling us to do. Understand who I am, because you are being sent out to be a light to the world, to be a witness of the kind of God that loves you, yes, but a God who will judge you, a God who is holy and will judge sin. This is the God that we are to be a witness of. And so in chapter 42, the first 9 verses are clearly referring to the coming Messiah. We dealt with the first 4 last week. Verse 5, he goes on to talk about Jesus. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes up from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now remember, this is reference to Jesus Christ. He's the one who is doing all this. And that God is sending to the people. He's going to be a covenant to the nation. And then in verses 7 through 9, he's given us a little example of what this Messiah is going to do to demonstrate that he is the one that God was promising in the Old Testament. To open the eyes of the blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the spirit of those who sit in darkness. And we understand that Jesus did not come for social reform. He did not come to free people from prison, to free people from poverty. He did a little bit of that only to demonstrate what our real enemy is, our real captor is. It's not poverty. It's not being poor. It's not having any power. It is being lost in your sins. What the world needs is not social reform. The world needs the gospel. The world needs Jesus Christ. And so he says that these miracles that he's going to do here in verse 8, verse 7, is going to prove this. So he says, I am the Lord in verse 8. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. So he's saying, look at, this old covenant has failed. You guys have not kept it. And now you're being sent into captivity because of it. But I am now, Isaiah said, through the Lord, I'm declaring something new. And of course we know that ultimately this is a new covenant. This is, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to do what the Jews could never do and earn our salvation and become our salvation. So these new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you to them. So his purpose in coming is not to heal the body, but the soul. Now he healed bodies, but only to demonstrate, first of all, that he is who he says he was. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Messiah. But to demonstrate what he's going to do spiritually, we need healing. But if my body, you can heal my body, but I'm still going to die of something. I'm still going to get old. I'm still going to die of something, right? So healing the body is never what it was about. And actually, Jesus tells us as early on, but it's amazing how so many people have got caught up in the miracles and in health and wealth and have missed this. In Mark 1, we read, this is Jesus as he's going. He's been healing people, and they've been coming to him in throngs at the beginning of his ministry. And so he had found some respite in Peter's home. That's where I think at that time he healed Peter's mother. So the first pope was married and so forth. Anyway, he heals Peter's mother, mother-in-law, excuse me. The next morning, crowds come out. Everybody's looking for you. And he says to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. Not for the healing. No, he had to do that. He did that. He was gracious to do that. He was loving. He healed. He had compassion on people. But that's not why I'm coming. I'm coming to preach. I'm coming to tell the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The gospel. To give the good news. I'm coming to die. I'm coming to be the savior of the world. That's why Jesus came. That's a social gospel. We got to be so careful about that. Because it's so easy to get caught up in helping people's physical needs that we forget the spiritual need, the eternal problem that we have. So there's verses 8 and 9 as we just read here is a reference to the gospel as a new covenant will replace the old covenant. So everything up to this point has come to pass. He says, as we study the Old Testament up to this point, to see that what that these things have come true, and that so therefore the things that he speaks are going to come true will happen. And in verse 10, then he says, sing to the Lord a new song. This is actually also referenced by David a few times in the Psalms. What's a new song? Well, it's this new work that God is going to do in coming down to us and saving our souls, becoming that great shepherd. It's a new song. It's not the old covenant. It's not do this and live, don't do this and die. The new song is Jesus has done this. And so now, because he has worked, we can live. It's done. It's not something we have to do. So in verse 11, let the deserts and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, and let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to God and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Remember, this is Jesus coming. He's coming to establish that kingdom that we saw in the first 40 and 41. He's going forth as a mighty man. Jesus didn't come offering a kingdom that the Jews rejected. And so he says, well, okay, I'll come back in 2,000 years, and hopefully then you'll receive me. So he's going forth. He's establishing this kingdom. Verse 13, goes out like a mighty man. Then in verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp, and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills. I will dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands. I will dry up the pools. And we're seeing here, he's about to give forth in labor. He's panting. He's doing a work that's going to produce an offspring, like a woman who he's doing something. And he uses verse 15, the same language used of John the Baptist. I'm changing things. Verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they have not known. I'm that blind person. I was born blind, and the Lord gave me light. And if he saved you, he's given you light. He's leading you in a new way. We're no longer groping in darkness. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, and the rough places into level ground. There you see the John the Baptist language. These are the things I do. This is a new song. I do not forsake them. God had to forsake Israel for a time because of they broke the covenant. But he says, this new covenant, I will put my law in them, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. See, God never caused Israel to walk in their in ways. They were to keep the law. They were to cause themselves to do it, and they can't do it. So I'm gonna write that law in them. I'm gonna give them a new heart. They shall know me, and they shall walk in my ways. They are turned back, utterly put to shame. Who trust in carved idols? Who say to metal images, "You are gods"? One of the things you find out in that the Babylonian captivity cured Israel of one thing, and that is idolatry. They struggled with idolatry all through their history, but they kind of got cured of that in the Babylonian captivity. They learned their lesson, and because God hates idolatry, He will not, as we read, give His glory to another. And these chapters are full of this kind of talk. And he's gonna, again, we're gonna see here in a moment, he's going to use that same language of the satirical, sarcastic language of these people who are following after idols. And so in verses 16 through 18, we notice how these people's lives are gonna be completely changed from what they were. And the rest of the chapter here, we won't read it through it in chapter 42, but he says in verse 18, "Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see." He kind of berates Israel because they have not kept covenant. They have not listened. They have not, they've seen God work and they have rejected it. They have not learned from it and they have kept worshiping the idols of the nations around them. And so he kind of berates them. And we see this reoccurring motif, as it were, as he goes into the next chapter here in chapter 43. He talks about Israel's failure, but he says, okay, you're going to pay for that in Babylon, but, verse 43, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." So, each new chapter, God says, even though you have failed, yet I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to send you a Savior. And this is all the prophets kind of use this general idea. They speak of the judgment that God has got to send, but there's always hope. There's always the promise that the coming Messiah will come. He will set up this kingdom. God will not forget His promise. And why is that important? Because if God didn't send the Messiah, there would be no salvation. And so those believing Jews understood this. And so in chapter 43, we see how it goes from chapter 42 to say that they are not forgotten. The Lord is still with them. He will gather them again to do a great work yet. And so while in verses 1 through 3 it refers to the Jews in captivity, in the immediate context, we can even think of, you know, Daniel's three friends. Remember, in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you through the rivers. They will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you should not be burned, and the flame will not consume you." And of course, those great verses, we understand them. We all heard them before. We take great comfort in them because it reminds us that God is with us. No matter what happens, we will not be consumed. We talked about this morning. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We'll get through. In this case, like a submarine, if we're in a flood and we've been sealed in that submarine, it's keeping us safe to the other side. When we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, it will not leak. We cannot be lost. And so we take comfort in that. But of course, in the immediate context are the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. And he says, it looks like you've been overwhelmed by this great power. And it's your tendency is to look at the Babylonian captors and their gods and think they are stronger than our God. But he says, don't be fooled by that. I have told you this is going to happen, but I'm going to deliver you. You can take me to the bank. So don't be consumed. I will bring you through this water, this flood, these fires, and you will not be consumed. And so, like I say, Daniel's three friends, you kind of think about them. They were put in the fire because they would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar, and God brought them out. It's kind of like an object lesson that God is still working in there. I haven't forgotten my promises. Everything's going according to my timetable. And of course, Cyrus, who's mentioned in these chapters, defeated these nations, defeated the Babylonians, and eventually did allow the Jews to return home. So it isn't necessarily speaking of literal water and fire, but the tragedies of life that cannot defeat us because of Jesus' perfect work. Sin, death, and Satan are defeated, and we know, therefore, this kingdom cannot be stopped. We cannot be overwhelmed. We cannot be destroyed by this world if we are in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on here in verses 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. So he's saying, look, you've been carried off into Babylon, but the day's coming when I'm going to gather you back. But we notice here, this is not just a reference to the return under Cyrus to Israel in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah when they rebuilt the temple and the city walls, because we see here there's a worldwide returning. And what we're seeing here is not the return of Israel to Palestine, but what all this is picturing, and that is God bringing people from all corners of the earth into the kingdom of God. And it's sad when people read these things, and all they can see is Jews being relocated back to Palestine. And they miss the whole point of this. I think of John Hagee, who down in San Antonio area, who got his great big ministry. He thinks he's fulfilling prophecy because it's all about returning the Jews back to Palestine, from wherever they might be in the world. He wants you to send in money so we can help relocate Jews back to Palestine and fulfill prophecy. Are you kidding me? Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. I'm sending you out to the world, to all the world, to preach the gospel and bring them into my kingdom. It's not about going to... What difference does it make if you are relocated back to Palestine if you die in your sins and go to hell? This is what Isaiah is prophesying. This is why the early church said this is the gospel, the fifth gospel. This is about Jesus Christ. And he's going to gather you. So as we saw last week, there are three exoduses that are being referred to here that are examples that he brought the Jews out of Egypt and formed them into a people. He's going to bring the Jews back out of captivity and bring them back. But both of those are picturing this greater exodus when God brings his people from all corners of the world, from every tribe or nation, back from their captivity of sin and brings them into the kingdom of God. This is what Isaiah is looking forward to. This is what's important. It is the coming Messiah, not the restoration of some Jewish nation. I always wonder why some seem to be more loyal to unsaved Jews and are infatuated with them, moving them from one spot of the globe to another, and not particularly consumed with Christ and sinners entering the kingdom. But verses 8 and 9, notice here, again, why I believe this is spiritual. Bringing out the peoples who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All nations gather together, and the people assemble, who among them can declare this and show us the former things. So he's talking about these who are blind, not physically blind. This has never happened. Deaf people. It's those who are spiritually blind and deaf. All nations, not just the Jews that are in sight here. So again, the point is not moving physically from one place on the earth to another place on the earth. Even Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is moving from what being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When I enter the kingdom of God, I never moved an inch. But God transformed me. He brought me. He through conversion, he took me out of one kingdom into another kingdom. That's the drawing and the gathering that we're seeing about, we're learning about here. I guess maybe the best way to illustrate it is the book Pilgrim's Progress. Which, by the way, if you haven't read that book, that it should be first on your list after the Bible. And Pilgrim's Progress, we know that he left the city of destruction and he went on this long journey that took him through all various kinds of situations and places until he reached a celestial city. Well, that's a spiritual way of describing the Christian life. But Pilgrim, as all Christians, was still there with his family, still being a father, still working, still living in the world, but the spiritual journey was to heaven. And so you have to understand what's being said here. This is not about a physical kingdom. Notice in verse 7 that we are here because the Lord made us. He formed us. We didn't decide to form ourselves. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The very kind of language he uses for the nation of Israel when he formed them. So it's not referring to our physical existence. Yes, even though God obviously gave us our bodies and created us like that, he's talking about when God converted us, he formed us. He formed the church. We didn't make ourselves Christians any more than the Jews decided to become a nation. God did that. In fact, the next several verses command us to consider what God has done up to this point in Isaiah. And it brings us kind of to verse 10, which is where the Jehovah's Witness sect got their name. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord. I believe in the older translations, the Lord is Jehovah there. So, you are my witnesses. So we get, that's where they got the idea of Jehovah witnesses. But the problem is, of course, that they are not witnesses of this second person here. It says, you are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He was going to be their witness too, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So, the problem with the Jehovah's Witness sect is that they are witness to who they consider to be the God of the Old Testament, but they reject Jesus Christ as Yahweh as well. In fact, over in chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So they witness to one person of the Trinity, but they refuse to reject the other two persons of the Trinity. Here at Yahweh, Jesus Christ, who, as we'll see here in a moment, as we've already seen, refers to himself as the first and the last. He takes upon himself the name of Yahweh, I am. They won't witness to him. So you can't be a Jehovah's Witness, a true Jehovah's Witness, if you only witness to one third of Yahweh, if I can use that kind of terminology. They reject the title that Jesus uses of himself, I am. And so they are no witness of Yahweh. We've got to be very careful to understand that. So in verse 14, one of the things that they were witness to is the fall of Babylon. For your sake, I send to Babylon to bring them down as fugitive. In other words, what's going to happen here? Babylon's not even a world power yet. But he says, someday they're going to take you captive. And then someday I'm going to send Cyrus, whom he names here, we'll see it here in a little while. And he will come and he will destroy Babylon and bring you out of, free you from Babylon and let you go home. So that's a witness. You're going to witness these things. This is going to prove to you that my word can be trusted. And so the rest of the chapter here in chapter 43 is pointing out how this new work that he will do, as he reminded them of the mighty deeds that he has performed for them in the past and what he will do in the future. Verse 18, remember not the former things nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. He keeps saying this, that you guys need to understand this new thing that I'm going to do when I send the Messiah, the anointed one. And in verse 19, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Again, there are those who keep thinking, well, this is pointing to some kingdom on earth. where there's not going to be any more deserts and all this kind of stuff. But we understand here that he's referring to the effects of the gospel. Verse 20 isn't about animals. He said, wild beasts will honor me and jackals and ostriches. What you need to understand is that you're the wild beast. You're the wild jackal. I'm the ostrich. I'm the stiff-necked jackal. It's the gospel that is going to, that he's going to change us. And he's going to, and we're going to honor him because of that. And go on in verse 20. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, and give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself. So you understand, this is what he's talking about. He's going to take sinners who are born in rebellion, he's going to break their wills, he's going to bring them into the kingdom, he's going to feed them, and he's going to make them a people. He's going to make us the church. It wasn't about animals. Verse 21. People who I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. That's the church. Verse 24. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have worried me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Again, this is a courtroom case. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So again, you see how before the chapter ends, he goes back and he says, you guys haven't been watching. You haven't been acknowledging me as a God. And it's a deadly mistake. I formed you, Israel, to be a witness to me, to the nations, to be a light to the nations. And you've been acting just like them. And so he says, so then he moves back into chapter 44. But now here, okay, don't get too upset here. Don't lose heart. Hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, one whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. So saying it again, I'm going to make the wilderness a place flowing with milk and honey, with water. So we see this progression. This good news comes right after recounting the current bad situation. But the New Testament, what I want you to see here, connects us to the work of the Holy Spirit. This isn't about a physical land with trees and an actual wilderness and real water, rivers of water. The use of water in bringing life to barren ground is used all through this book and teaches us of the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion as he bears fruit in us and gives us life. Joel 3, and remember Joel, this is prophesying, Peter picks up on in this area in Joel at Pentecost. But he says, look, men and women, Joel's words are being fulfilled in your day, in your sight, at Pentecost, when the kingdom was beginning, when the Holy Spirit was being given. And Joel 18 says that in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hill shall flow with milk. Does anybody believe that what he's saying is at some point there's going to be a river with milk or honey? No. The stream beds of Judah will flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water from the valley of Shittim. Was that literal water? No. John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it goes on to say, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given. But when the Holy Spirit is given in Pentecost, then the church shall be that life, that place of life in the midst of a wilderness of the world. Over in Revelation, again, John picks up on this. Both of these, of course, are written by John. He says, unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here's Jesus, again, calling himself Yahweh. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. but the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So as you read these verses in Isaiah of this coming kingdom, of this new land of water, being a wilderness being made, a place with flowing with milk and honey, as it were, this is, you're talking about the church, about the life that he's going to give those wild beasts. And so in verse 6 of chapter 44, thus says the Lord, King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So here we see that you kind of notice how that it's Yahweh is used sometimes of the Father, sometimes of Jesus. But here, you got, if a Mormon ever comes to your door, if you ever meet one, you're talking to him, ask him this. The Bible says that Yahweh in the Old Testament said, I am the only God, and besides me, there's none other. But then Joseph Smith comes along and says that there's more gods than you can possibly, innumerable gods, because everybody who is born is eventually going to be a god, if they're a believer. And they'll get their own planet, and they'll have little spiritual babies, and they'll become gods. So there's all kinds of gods. That God supposedly had a wife in heaven and gave birth to Jesus and Satan, and they're brothers. How does that fit in this verse? God says there's none other. I'm the only one. Besides me, there's no other. Look at verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid, for I have not told you from of old and declared it. And are you not my witnesses? Again, here's the witness. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The KJV translates that word rock, God, but the word actually literally means rock, because it describes God. There's no God. There's no other. God says, I know of none. So either there's innumerable gods, or the Bible is correct. And Mormonism is a false religion. We need to understand these things. So the whole point is that since God has ordained all things that happened, we can have complete faith in him. And so, again, are we good Jehovah's Witnesses? Does our lives witness to what we believe about God, to the truth of who God says he is? Do we tend to appear to others that we believe that there is another rock to stand on? The point of these verses is that all things that come to pass or ordained eternity from eternity by God. So that kind of comes into to verse 9, where he goes through this another little soliloquy of the folly of idolatry. And if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny, but it's not. But as we read this, I want you to understand the application here, because it's so easy for us to think about an idol as something in a temple, some little thing made of rock or stone that someone's bowing down to, and to forget that an idol is anything that we give what is due God to our worship. So I think some examples today, you think about the Hollywood starlets out there, these stars, some of the worst of mankind so often. And yet, we look to them. We see how that starlet dresses too many times like a prostitute. And we take our cues from that. I want to dress like her. I want to look like her. And I want to use their language. I want to look hip. And I want to look cool. And so, instead of the Lord telling me how to dress, the Lord telling me what to look like, how to speak, I try to look and hip like the world. They become your idol. We're to get our marching orders from God. We're to say, Lord, you are wisdom. You are my wisdom. You tell me how to live. And so we look to the fashions of this world, or we look to the peer group. We don't want to be made fun of them. So we talk like them, and we dress like them, and we go to the places they go. Who's your God? So don't think as we read this that, well, you know, that's just for people out in the, some native out there who's falling down before an idol, because it applies to all of us. Verse 9. Listen to the sarcasm here. All who fashion idols are nothing. So, and you're going to notice here that he keeps talking about the weakness of the one who's making the God. Because if you create something, that which you've created cannot be greater than the Creator, right? It's got to be less than the Creator. So if we fashion gods, they are less than we are. They cannot be as great as us. So notice how he words these things. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. They're witnesses. Now, again, so you see this word witness. We are to be a witness to Yahweh, and when we serve idols, we are a witness to them. They've neither seen nor know. The gods can't witness anything that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. So, we make these gods, but we're only human, we're weak, and so we're all going to be put to shame at some point. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works over the coals. He fashions it with the hammers, he works on it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry. Like, you notice how he keeps pointing back to the weakness of the human who's making the idol. So he becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it out with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man and the beauty of a man. Because the idol can never rise above the one who created it. He puts it in a house, in his temple, or in his house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree and an oak tree. In other words, all just kind of random, whatever works. And lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rains nourish it. Then it becomes fuel for man. Now note, this is, you say God doesn't have humor. This is, again, it'd be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. So here's a man. He cuts down a tree. And he burns it to make fuel. Takes part of it, he warms himself, kindles a fire, and he bakes bread. So some of it he uses to make food, some of it he uses to warm himself. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And then, here's the point, and the rest of it, he makes it to a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." So by the luck of the draw, if we can use that language, he takes a third of it, he builds a fire to warm himself, a third of it he uses for fuel to eat, and then a third of it he says, "Here's this pile of wood, what am I going to do with that? Hey, I'll make a God. I'll make my God. And I'll fall down and worship it." So man's gods look like him. But the problem is they need the same protection that man needs. Remember we talked about how he had to carry that god around on the table that he built. He had to nail the god down on a table so he wouldn't fall over. It's just a parody of silliness. In verses 14 through 17, he makes these gods out of this everyday materials, and then he decides to trust in them, even though I am the one who had to make you. And so it shows us ultimately idolatry is anything that we trust in. Whether we call them gods in a religious sense is not the point at all. The material that he trusted could just as easily been destroyed in the fire. And it's only by the whim of man that God wasn't just a log for a fire and instead was a carved into a god. And so in verse 19, well, let's start in verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut his eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. He doesn't know what he's doing. We're blind. When he makes these gods, he has no idea what he's doing. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say. In other words, God's saying, am I the only one who gets this? Does this not look stupid? How can anyone fall for this? The guy doesn't have enough sense to say, look, this God, this thing I've got in my hand cannot possibly be a God. Verse 19, for no one said these people don't consider, there's no knowledge or discernment. enough to say, hey, wait just a minute. Half of this I burn in the fire. I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and then they've eaten. And so I make the rest of it an abomination? He said, do you not see what you're doing, what you're trusting in? We got to kind of get to the end of this thing, but the Lord is showing us how silly the things that we trust in are. And he even points out the fact that they don't have enough sense to realize this. And of course, we know they don't have enough sense because, like John, we saw in John 1, 12 and 13, until he gives us a new birth, we have no hope to understand how silly we are when we reject Christ. And that's what we've been reading all along. He forms us. We didn't form ourselves. We have no ability to form our gods. And so idolatry is the worst possible sin. And we do not even have the ability to correct our thinking without the Lord. And then we come to the very last scene here. This will be done. He, as he finishes all these chapters, he wants to remember Jacob. I'm the one who formed you, O Israel. Verse 21, I formed you, you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, a forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. For thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from his womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back, who makes their knowledge foolish. I'm everything that the idols aren't that you created. Verse 26, who confirms the words of the servant. Now this is what he's been saying all along. And here's the biggie. This is kind of the climax of these three chapters we looked at. He's been telling them, you guys have failed to consider the things of old that I have done, so you don't have enough faith now to understand what I'm going to do for you. So he says it again here in verse 26. I confirm the word of his servant and of my servant and fulfill the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. I'm telling you that I am going to bring you back to this city. And I'm going to build a kingdom here. And I'm telling you ahead of time so you'll know. And so he says here in verses 27 and 28, here's the biggie. This is kind of like the culmination of these chapters. Verse 27 and 28. I am the one who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. So, what in the world is that about? Because Babylon, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he diverted the river, and they marched right in the riverbed, right underneath the walls, and they took Babylon really without a fight. So he said, I'm telling you, so you'll know, I'm the one who did that. Even though it was Cyrus, I'm the one who did it. And then he named Cyrus. Remember, this is 150 years, but really about 200 years before Cyrus. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So, I'm telling you that Cyrus is the one who's going to do this, and he is going to send out a decree, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And as it turns out, Cyrus decreed that the Jews would go back, and he gave them permission to build the temple, to build the walls of Jerusalem. And he gave them permission to build the foundation. And under his reign, they built the foundation of the temple, but he died, and the temple wasn't built until the one who came after him, Artaxerxes. And that's exactly what he says here. Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and he will say of the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Because that's as far as Cyrus got, and the walls weren't built, the temple wasn't built until later on. So, again, Babylon was just a rising power in Isaiah's day. In that day, the people, the conquering people just didn't send people back. Remember, Babylon wasn't sending people back to their conquered nations. But Cyrus was the first one to start, that was kind of his policy. And so even before the fact, even before Cyrus was born, Isaiah is already telling us what Cyrus was going to do, and that turns out was Cyrus's policy. And he actually, Josephus tells us that Cyrus was told about this prophecy, and he thought, oh, that's neat, how your God has known what I do. And that part of him sending the Jews back was because he heard of the prophecy itself. It's just amazing how God takes care of these things and how his word is always done. We can count on it. And we know, of course, Cyrus looks a lot like Jesus, who is the great shepherd, who's going to build a kingdom and he's going to build a temple. And here Isaiah accurately foretells of his two decrees. So the Bible is a record that God is in control, that he is the God of the ages. He can be trusted. This is the work of Yahweh. And if you're going to be a witness of Yahweh, a Jehovah's Witness, then you're going to have to tell, you're going to be a witness of Jesus Christ as Lord, that he's building a kingdom now. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, one of the things that they believe is that God is going to build a kingdom in the future. And that originally it was just 144,000 were going to get into it, but after they had more than 144,000 converts, they had to kind of change that. So, well, it's going to be more than that, you know. They kind of had to change things a little bit. But that, if you're going to be a true witness of Jehovah, then you have to understand, no, he's not going to build a kingdom in the future. He's reigning now. Jesus sits on the throne of God, and he's building the kingdom now. As we give the gospel out, we are kingdom builders now. That's a true Jehovah's Witness. When we witness to the salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we tell people that Jesus says that he is the great I am. He is Yahweh himself. And so, these are things that we're learning, this marvelous gospel passages that tell us of our great God. But let's not forget how silly it is when we trust in anything else. When we get our marching orders, when we want to impress anybody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the sin of idolatry. God takes it very seriously. And we need to confess those things. We need to be on lookout. Is there anything in my life that is an idol? And may I give all my worship and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there today. Is there any questions or comments?